Can you hear me? Ah, good, good. So good morning again. Then you can hear me. Yeah, all right. It's a pleasure to be here. What a great introduction, Mike. Thanks. I appreciate that. I wanted to talk this morning, we're in Colossians, and I'm going to just continue. Tim has given me the next set of verses to do, but I wanted to start by asking a question of you, just for you to think about. And the question is, have you ever just wanted to get radical? Have you ever just wanted to really go against the grain? Have you ever just felt like you were different inside and you wanted other people to be able to see that? Some of you are smiling, so I know that you have an understanding of what I'm talking about. I definitely have felt that way in my life. A whole lot of times, and my parents aren't here this morning, so I can talk about my teenage years briefly. it's getting farther and farther away. But in my teenage years, I felt different inside. And so I decided that I needed to demonstrate that, and so I would do things like cut a strange spiky layer down the middle of my hair and stand it straight up. And I would pierce my ears. I think I had 5 holes in one ear and 3 or 4 in the other at one point. And I would buy all my clothes at the thrift store. And sometimes they were like black trench coats and things. And fortunately for me, my parents understood that I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't behaving badly. I was actually still, you know, a really great student and still doing all of the things that parents seem to want their kids to do. But I felt different. And I thought that looking different was the only way that other people would know that I felt different on the inside, or that I maybe was different on the inside. And I wanted to start with that this morning, because what we've been seeing in Colossians so far is Paul really talking to the Colossians about the difference between external observation and external sorts of holiness, partly, and true internal transformation. You see, I could have been looking different and dressing different and being kind of crazy looking and still buy into every bit of the dominant cultural model, every bit of the worldview that Paul has been describing thus far in Colossians, that culture of death that Tim's been talking to us about. Just because you look different on the outside doesn't mean that you're actually different on the inside. In fact, being different on the outside becomes, in the U.S., a way of consuming, right? So we sell products to people to help them look different, right? Or to help them look the same. And it doesn't tell us necessarily how we look on the outside. How someone looks on the outside doesn't tell us what their heart is. And so, you know, there has to be something more to being different than how you look on the outside. And I want to start with a premise today that is that I think that Jesus is radical. So when I say, you know, like I wanted to be radical, I wanted to look radical, I think Jesus is radical. And I think Christianity is radical. And I'm not talking about domesticated or commodified Christianity that gets sort of presented to us in the media. I'm talking about robust Christian life that's actually centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And so let me just give you a couple of definitions of radical so that you understand where I'm coming from in making that claim as we start these verses today. Radical means, one, but most simply probably, of a root. So the root of things, right? Radical, getting to the root. But it also means to advocate revolutionary changes, particularly from tradition or accepted forms. And I would argue that Jesus Christ challenged us to make revolutionary changes from tradition and from accepted forms. And that's sort of where I want to begin today. Tim last week reminded us about worldviews, about the lenses through which we view things. And he pointed out to us that in Colossians, Paul has been describing this alternative worldview that is rooted in Christ. And beyond the notion of radical as being the root, I want us to have in mind as I talk today that notion of what a root is. A root is what nourishes the plant that grows, right? A root is what provides the sustenance to us. Paul is suggesting by putting Christ at the root of all things, that Christ is the source of our sustenance, that Christ is the source of our nourishment, rather than all these other things that get sort of sold to us as ways to nourish ourselves, ways to take care of ourselves, rather even than the notion that we can, in some way, by our own efforts, right? Independent of buying products, but the notion that by our own efforts we could sustain ourselves. Paul is proposing Christ is who does that for us. And he's suggesting that because of the way that Christ lived, because of his life, his works, and his really humiliating death on a cross, right, in that culture, in the culture of his time, he has turned the world's value system on its head. He has demonstrated to us that weakness is actually powerful and that humility can triumph over strength. And so when we think back to that, I think it's important to remember, sort of by the world's rules, Christ should have been vanquished. He should have thrown in the towel, right? I mean, if you can think back maybe to sort of the first times that you read the story of Christ's life and his ultimate death, I can remember it for myself. I can remember feeling like, get up and fight, right? Get up and stand up for yourself. You didn't do anything wrong. This is so unjust. But the point of his life, his works, and his death is to demonstrate that even though he died, there is a power that is greater than that in the universe. And that power is the power of our God over life and death. And Christ demonstrates that to us. And so he allows himself to be killed in order to usher in this new reality for us. And so Paul's been reminding the Colossians about that thus far because he doesn't want them to succumb to the temptation to return to their old way of life, the draw of old worldly habits. And those worldly habits, Tim sort of put into two categories for us last week. He said one was to sort of trust the power of the powerful, right? To go with the idea of force. Or the other one was to sort of go with the notion of effort, that if we observe the law studiously, we will be saved in some way. And what Paul is telling us is that what is revolutionary and what is the promise of Christ is that he is enough. We just sang it, right? Restore my soul, you are enough. Enough, you are enough. And so it is a radical call. It does advocate revolutionary change from tradition or accepted forms to say to people, stop trusting in the power of the powerful. Stop trusting in your own efforts to do everything right, everything according to the book, and put your trust in a person who died on a cross and was resurrected. And accept that this person is the root of all things. All things. Everything. Nothing outside of who Christ is. That's radical. And so what we see is that Christ has ushered in this new covenant for us. And he's demonstrated for us in his life a new way of living in the world. And that's, I guess, the trick, is we still get to live in the world. And the world is not all sort of, they haven't all believed as we have. The world has not yet fully realized the new age, if you will. We see glimpses of it through our faith, but it hasn't fully arrived here. And so in today's verses, Paul is going to move from reminding us about the distinction between the old world's structures and its dominant model and the new world into sort of suggesting to us how then we should live, right? Because that's really what it comes down to. If this is true, then what do we do? How do we behave? And so I'd like us to read together. We're going to read from Colossians 3, 1 through 11. So when those come up, there we go. All right. So Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Wow. I have to tell you that when Tim gave me my verses and I read that, I went, great, you need to leave me to talk about sexual immorality and impurity and lust. Woo! You know, I think the topic that probably it's a challenging topic, certainly in the world we live in, but I'll give it my best shot. So I'm going to break it up sort of into verses 1 through 4, and then 5 through 7, and then 8 through 11, because I think when we take small bites, we can see there's actually a natural movement in this set of verses that you may have noticed as you read it. And I actually want to read you verses 1 through 4 from the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation, because he says it a little bit differently in terms of the flow. And so let me read that to you, and then we'll go on. So here he is. So, if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. So, I got to thinking about that, and those two sorts of translations of verses 1 through 4. And what I realized is that Paul is reminding us, first of all, very strongly, that through our baptism, we've died and been raised with Christ. That's the process that we've undergone in baptism. And for us, it wasn't a physical death, but rather a symbolic death, a death to our old self, the self that is shaped by the world's stories. And so what we're being reminded is that the old self is no more. Period. That's it. Like, we could stop there, except that it's challenging, right? The old self is no more. The new self, though, has its fullness from Christ, from being connected to Christ every day, all day, every moment, every breath, connected to Christ. And so what Paul's reminding us is that when Christ comes again, that new self will be fully and gloriously realized, not only in our hearts, but in the world around us, because the new age will be fully realized. What we are experiencing right now, though, is this challenging tension, because we have the promise, and we have the death of the old self, and we have the transformation of our hearts, but we live, again, as I said earlier, in a world where everyone does not recognize that. And so we live in a culture, and you might think about where you and I live in the United States, we live in a culture that is still dominated by the myths of scientism and materialism and consumerism. And we have to contend with that every day. And it tells us a different story. It really tells us that Christ isn't enough, that being rooted in Christ couldn't possibly be enough, couldn't possibly explain all of these phenomena, couldn't possibly explain all of our life, couldn't possibly be enough of a promise, right? Enough doesn't really calculate for people in our culture very well, right? We like more and better. We like more, 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 better, 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 progress, 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 right? And what we're being told here is, hey, set your minds not on this, what the world can give you, on all of the ways that it tries to put things together. Set your minds and your hearts on something above. Set your minds on Christ. Put your heart where He is, and your true life will be realized. And I don't think that Paul is suggesting that we're to think then that creation isn't good any longer. He's not suggesting that there's nothing good down here to experience, but what he's suggesting is that, in fact, our truest, fullest, holiest life is with God, is with Christ, rather than here. So not that we shouldn't enjoy what surrounds us here, but that there's a way to enjoy it that does not draw us into the lies that it tells us. And as I was reading that and thinking about it, reading those verses and thinking about this, I sort of was reminded of Hebrews 8:10. And I'm going to read them to you again, 8 through 10 from Hebrews 8:10 from the Message once more. And they're verses that are recapitulated from Jeremiah. And I teach Intro to Comparative Religion at UMKC, and I was thinking about Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, because I was teaching it this week, that area of the subject matter. And so as I was thinking through this notion of setting our minds and hearts on God, these verses sort of came into mind for me, and they fit really well with what I think this transformation is. And so Hebrews 8:10, again from the Message, this time, this is the Lord speaking, this time I'm writing out the plan in them, carving it on the lining of their hearts. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. They won't go to school to learn about me or buy a book called God in Five Easy Lessons. They'll all get to know me firsthand. The little and the big, the small and the great. They'll get to know me by being kindly forgiven with the slate of their sins forever wiped clean. So that's the promise of the new covenant, that the law is no longer external, that the law is in us. The plan is in us. And the reason that Orthodox Judaism and teaching it made me think of that this week is that and Paul, of course, would be in his mind, right? Because he was an observant Jew prior to his conversion. And in Orthodox Judaism, not only do they bear the mark of circumcision, right, but also there is the practice of wearing tefillin or phylacteries. Maybe you've heard of that term before. These small leather boxes in which scrolls of scripture are placed. And one in particular is placed on the left arm. And then cords of leather are wound around the arm to hold that in place. And when the left arm is down, that box containing the law rests right next to the heart, right? God's law, God's written law, kept close to the heart, right? What Paul's reminding us is that we don't live under that law anymore. We live under the sort of new covenant that says to us what? It's in our hearts. It's already there. This external stuff, that's not it. It is the transformation of our heart that we are about here in sort of devoting our lives to following this person of Christ, in accepting that he's the root of all things. So we become the living law. You and I, the living law. Imagine that. Far more powerful, I think, to think about than the notion of what list of things can I give you to do? Right? Set your minds and your hearts on Christ. Let that transformation work in you. And that is the revolution. Right? The world would say, give you a list of things to do. Right? That's how we accomplish things in the world. This is a different kind of transformation. And so when we allow Christ through our baptism to raise us up out of our old lives, we become that living law. So after reminding us once more again about our baptism and the death of the old self and sort of the new covenant, that promise of transformation in our own hearts. Paul then goes on in verses 5 through 7 to exhort us to put to death certain behaviors. And let me list them again for you. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. That's the first list. Okay? And it's really easy to read these verses like a list of rules, a list of behaviors that we are to avoid. But Paul's already warned the community about adopting external behaviors over untransformed hearts, about external religiosity that is laid over unrepentant, if you will, hearts and souls. And I think what he's telling us here is that because we have new life in Christ, we have to put to death these desires that are motivated again and rewarded and encouraged in the world. And he's suggesting that we have to live in an economy of the kingdom rather than the economy of the world. And in the economy of the world, right, things, right, what do you do when you get tired of the car you drive? You buy a new one, right? What do you do when you get tired of the appliances in your kitchen? You buy a new one. What do you do when you get tired of your wardrobe? You buy a new one. And we start to translate that to people. And we think that people, just like products, are infinitely interchangeable and replaceable and expendable. And that's the sin here, right? That's the behavior Paul is telling us to move away from. He's suggesting that those kinds of behaviors, sexual immorality, lust, greed, evil desire, those are all forms of idolatry. Those are all ways in which we seek to fill up a spiritual hunger, a hunger for connection and relationship with something that isn't going to do it, right? Because we learn to do that in the world. And these prohibitions revolve around sex, which is a sacred area of Jewish life, for certain. Again, the community out of which Paul has come as a Christian. And he has a recognition that sex has an enormous power, right? I don't think anyone in here would probably deny that. It has enormous power. It can wound or make well. It can bind up or break apart. Right? And so he's suggesting, he, Paul, that sexual sins of both body and mind destroy community. And see, he's trying to move us from an individual ethic to a communal ethic in Colossians, right? He's trying to shape a community ethic around the person of Christ. And so he's suggesting that these sexual sins will tear a community apart. And so in the book that we've, Tim and some of us, I know some of you in the community are reading it as well, in the book we've been using to help us go through Colossians called Colossians Remixed, the authors put it this way in describing why Paul lists this particular set of sins to begin with. And they say, why in the list of sexual sins with an economic sin, greed? Because sexual sin is fundamentally a matter of covetousness, an insatiable, self-gratifying greed that has the control and consumption of the other person as its ultimate desire. Sexual sin is sin not because it's sexual, but because it's invariably covetous. It replaces the pleasure and sexual enjoyment of two people in a loving relationship with a self-centered gratification of sexual longings that can never be fulfilled apart from commitment. Such sin breaks the back of trust that is at the heart of community. And it's a community that Paul is striving to build. I don't have to tell you about what happens to communities, to relationships among people when adultery occurs, when people jump from one partner to another partner sexually. It doesn't build self-esteem. It doesn't build positive relationship. And Paul is linking our greed for sex and our gratification of sexual desires to idolatry. Again, just to reiterate, suggesting that it is a way in which we humans attempt to fulfill a spiritual hunger for relationship and connection with something that isn't going to fill it. And sex is a good gift of God, right? I mean, we should make that clear. Sex is a good gift of God, and we misuse it. And that's what he's reminding us of, that when we misuse it, we're taking one of God's really good gifts and making a mess out of it, and making a mess not only for ourselves, but for our community and for relationships. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, well, you know, that's interesting, because what do I do when I get a really great gift from somebody? Somebody who I love and cherish and respect, and they give me something really special, right? Oftentimes, I take it and I put it in a really special place in my house, right? And I take care of it, and I protect it. And sometimes I don't even want to let anybody else hold it or borrow it. And if I do let them hold it or borrow it, I'm like holding my breath. You ever had that experience, right? Your mom gives you something, your grandma, you know, even something that's been passed down through the family. You don't just hand that out to everybody to hold on to, right? Right? Well, think about that in the context of how we treat our sexuality. How strange is it that we would guard a possession that carefully, and yet, in some cases, we would treat our sexuality, this amazing gift from God, with less care than we would treat, let's say, a new car. You know, you got to park that 5 miles away where it's not near anything so it doesn't get a door ding, or a new stereo, right? You know, sometimes, you know, certain people aren't allowed to touch the stereo because they might screw that up, right, in the house, right? They might mess up the buttons or something, or a new toy, right? So we take really good care of those things. See, and the other thing is this, that not too long after getting those new things, sometimes we get bored with them, right? And so what do? Well, we trade in the car, right? We get a new one, right, that doesn't have door dings and it has some new fancy stuff on it, or we get another new toy because the newness has worn off, the excitement has worn off. So what Paul is suggesting is that the tragedy is when we make a leap from treating our material things that way to treating people that way, to moving from one person to another, in our mind or in our physicality, right? Wendell Berry, who some of you are probably familiar with, calls that behavior, that jumping from one thing to another, a practice of feeling. He says, you're motivated by the feeling, by the emotion. Today I want X. Right? And so you jump around by being motivated, driven by the feelings. And he says that the Christian is called to a practice of love, not a practice of feeling. And so back to sort of that original point that I started with, or the original idea of Christianity being radical, right? I think it's radical to put down roots in a community and bear with that community for a lifetime. I think it's radical to put down roots with people and bear with them for a lifetime. In our culture in the United States, it is radical for a husband and wife to bear with each other for a lifetime. That is the practice of love that Wendell Berry is describing. He is describing the practice of love. It takes effort every single day, and it's motivated by far more than how either person feels on any given day. Because you know that you can feel pretty rotten about people on any given day, and about relationships on any given day. And we are being called to put down roots, to bear with, right? To not give in to the notion that moving around whenever the fancy strikes us will fill us up, will satisfy those needs for us. We know better than that. As Christians, we know that asking things or people to fill up our spiritual need is idolatry, and that it's ultimately doomed to failure. And what it will really ultimately do is separate us from God. It'll separate us from each other. Separate us from the knowledge of who we really are, His beloved children. And finally, it'll make it so that we don't even have the ability to figure out what it is that we truly hunger for, because we're too busy jumping at the slightest temptation, moving with every impulse to something else. So from here, in the passage that we read together, verses 8 through 11, Paul moves from sexual sins to sins of emotion and speech, which are obviously two other powerful ways in which people relate to each other and either build or not community. And he tells us that because we're being renewed in the image of our Creator, violent speech and possessive emotions motivated by fear are obsolete. And what he tells us to, again, put away or rid ourselves of, just to remind you, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. See, the underlying premise of the entire passage today, every bit of this, all of these verses, is that what is true of Christ could be true of us if we stay connected to him, if he is the root of our life, which is a pretty exciting thing if you think about it. And I don't think that Paul is suggesting that we won't experience profound emotions. Jesus experienced profound emotions. If I can read the Gospels, you will find that. He experienced anger. He experienced sorrow. So the idea is not that just because we're rooted in Christ, nothing will ever upset us, right? What's being suggested is that from the point of our baptism and the formation, the transformation of our new self, our experience of these profound emotions will be filtered through Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. And so that all of our experiences will be informed by Christ and by the inversion of power that he demonstrated through his death on a cross. And so if you think about anger and rage and malice and slander and lying, so often we engage in those behaviors with each other in order to protect ourselves out of fear and out of a desire to make ourselves look better to somebody else. And what's being demonstrated in Christ's life for us and what's being promised to us through our transformation is that we don't have to worry about that. It's done. We are God's children. We have been transformed. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't try to behave well at all by saying that. What I'm suggesting is that when we view our experiences through the lens of Christ's life, it becomes far less important to always look great. It becomes far less important not to acknowledge our brokenness, not to allow ourselves to be vulnerable, which is often what lying and being angry and talking badly about other people is about. It's about protecting some sense of who we are. We know who we are when we have allowed Christ to become the root of all things for us. Christ showed us through his life and death that humility is more powerful than hubris, that law without love is hollow, and that losing our fear of death can indeed set us free. And when that's the case, when we've understood that, when that becomes the underlying foundation of our life, those behaviors, those ways of interacting, those emotional responses seem less appetizing, right? They're not the first thing that rises up for us, we hope. Again, easier said probably than experienced and done. And then Paul closes this discussion with a challenging verse. And it is, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So why must we not engage in the same careless sex as the culture that surrounds us? Because Christ is all and is in all. Why must we not lie to each other, be angry at each other, engage in slander, be malicious? Because Christ is all and is in all. And he prefaces these powerful words about Christ with a list of identifiers, labels given to other people. And he says, those labels are no more. The labels would be different today, right? But the message is the same. Those others, those people we label, Christ is in them too. So that is the ethic. That is the communal ethic that Paul is teaching us about here. Christ is all. Christ is in all. He is all. He is in all. So to return to the point at which I began, the notion that Christianity is radical, let's remember again the world in which you and I live. And in Colossians Remixed, Keesmaat and Walsh, they quote Walter Brueggemann, a theologian. And Walter Brueggemann says that the chief pathology of our time is that people can't imagine anything different than what Madison Avenue, MTV, McDonald's is selling. That is so pervasive around us that we've lost our ability to see beyond those visions of what the good life is, to see something else. In fact, Brueggemann says it this way. He says, the key pathology of our time, which seduces us all, is the reduction of our imagination so that we are too numbed, satiated, and co-opted to do serious imaginative work. It takes serious imaginative work to believe that Christ could be enough. Enough is a four-letter word in the United States, right? I mean, seriously, go out there and say, enough. I have enough. This job is enough. This house, this size of house is enough. This much stuff is enough, right? And people will wonder about what's wrong with you in reality, right? They will wonder about that, right? And see, in such a world where enough is a four-letter word and where Christ isn't at the center and his transformation of our hearts isn't seen as the essence, we'll accept, we, even us Christians, right? If we can't get beyond what's being said out there, we'll accept short-term fixes to problems of poverty or racism or a society that seems to be drowning in its own success. We'll even begin to believe that consuming more might solve the problem, since progress is good and the free market's good. We'll begin, unfortunately, sometimes to believe that we could be in control, that our lives will work out just as we want them to if we just check the right things off of our to-do list. See, the problem is you can't check the right things off your to-do list if they're not on there. And who tells us what to put on our to-do list? The world. In fact, it's the world that says you need a to-do list every day, right? Here's the deal. Paul has just told us in Colossians, Christ is the list. That's it. It's all you ever need on your list, Christ. Christ is the list. That's pretty radical. Christ is the list. And so, Wendell Berry, who I've been quoting before, says it a little bit differently than this and probably a little bit more forcefully. And we're going to put it up on the screen for you, and then I'm going to read it to you, and you can think about it a little bit as we finish up here. Wendell Berry says that, let me get to the page. Despite protests to the contrary, modern Christianity has become willy-nilly the religion of the state and the economic status quo, because it's been so exclusively dedicated to incanting anemic souls into heaven. It's been made the tool of much earthly villainy. It has, for the most part, stood silently by while a predatory economy has ravaged the world, destroyed its natural beauty and health, divided and plundered its human communities and households. It has flown the flag and chanted the slogans of empire. It has assumed with the economists that economic forces automatically work for good, and has assumed with the industrialists and militarists that technology determines history. It has assumed with almost everybody that progress is good. It has admired Caesar and comforted him in his depredations and faults. But in its de facto alliance with Caesar, Christianity connives directly in the murder of creation. That's Christianity not motivated by Christ being enough. That's what Wendell Berry is saying. Incanting anemic souls into heaven. That's not what we want to do. We want to incant robust souls into heaven if we're going to incant them there. We trust we're going to heaven, right? We've been baptized. So what's the deal? Be connected to Christ. Let Christ be the root and live from that place. And so, Oswald Chambers, I was reading Oswald Chambers and thinking about this, and he sort of puts it in a way that I really like. And he says, we do not need the grace of God to withstand crises. Human nature and pride are sufficient for us to face the stress and strain magnificently. But it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours of every day as a saint, going through drudgery and living an ordinary, unnoticed, and ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus. It is ingrained in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we do not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life and holy on the ordinary streets among ordinary people. That's what's exceptional. Bearing with people. That's what's exceptional. Being rooted in Christ and saying, it's enough. It is enough for me to be in this place, recognizing Christ in me and Christ in you. It is enough. That's the most radical message that I know. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for a beautiful fall day. We thank you for the changing leaves, the cool air. We thank you most, Lord, for the transforming work that you're doing in our hearts and for the promise that you are enough. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us the ability to surrender wholly our whole lives, our whole hearts, to your transforming work. For we know that it is only in rooting ourselves in you, in connection to you, that this work can be accomplished. It's in your name we pray. Amen.